He is risen.
I love that.
Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. This is April the 17th, Resurrection Sunday, in the year of our Lord 2022. That's a lot of years since the resurrection, isn't it? Almost 2,000 years of that since the resurrection. And here we are still recognizing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus after two millennia. How many tyrants and how many demons have tried to extinguish the hope of the gospel? It has never happened and it never will. We know that because the Bible tells us that. This light will not be extinguished, no matter who comes against it. We will be in the book of Hebrews this morning, perhaps an unusual text for us, in Hebrews chapter 9 for Resurrection Sunday. And yes, I'll go into the gospel as well. But if you would rise with me, please, and I'll read our text, which is Hebrews chapter 9. The title of the message today is, You Get One Shot at This. You get one shot at this. As I read Hebrews chapter 9, be listening for concepts like this. Once, the word O-N-C-E, once. The word always, or the concept of often. Blood and covenant. Especially first covenant, meaning old covenant, Old Testament, and new covenant. Lord God, I ask you to bless this reading of your word. And I ask you to give us your Holy Spirit to help us to understand this reading and explication of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 9. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of a divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was a lampstand on the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always, there's that word always, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to help us to make sense of it today. A lot of theological terms in here, but really not that complicated. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this word. We ask you to bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. Have you ever noticed the different ways that believers and unbelievers speak about death? I don't know of any organized group of people who don't believe in Jesus Christ who gather together and talk about their upcoming death and what's going to happen when they die and where they're going to go when they die. Have you ever seen a group of atheists do that? Have you ever seen a group of unbelievers even gather together every week to make themselves into better persons and to seek to live to a higher standard? They don't. They don't do it. Christians speak of death as sleep. We discussed this over the last couple of weeks in 1 Thessalonians. Jesus talked in our message last week, we saw that Jesus, at the death and the raising of Lazarus, he discussed with his disciples, he says, Lazarus is sleeping. And the disciples, you recall, basically responded, well, that's good because he's sick and he probably needs a nap. And Jesus again circled back and said, yes, our friend Lazarus, who's asleep. Well, that's good, Jesus. And then Jesus kind of, you know, knocks him on the forehead, figuratively speaking, hello, he's dead. There are times to use scientific language and there are times to use figurative language. Jesus used figurative language for what happens to believers when we die. And that figurative language was sleep. We we sleep. You remember when Jesus raised the little girl? She's not really dead. She's just sleeping. But she was dead. She was dead. But death is not something that we fear. We're not afraid of it. I heard one pastor say it like this. It's like taking a nap. We ought not to fear death any more than we fear falling asleep. Because what's on the other side of that falling asleep is a beautiful thing, is a good thing, is life. However, for the unbeliever, death is all about perishing. It's about you die, you're gone. For us, death represents to be with Christ instantaneously and forever. For the unsaved, it represents eternal death and separation from God forever. For us, death is something to hope in, and death for the unbeliever is something to fear. We celebrate the lives of people who have died, especially believers. We celebrate the lives of believers who have died. And perhaps you've been someone who has lost someone dear, or maybe someone that you were mourning, and maybe unbelievers talk to you, ask you a question like, how do you seem to have such peace about this? How is it that you're not completely crushed? You're not completely broken? How do you explain that to an unbeliever? We've had the opportunity to do that, and so have many of you, probably. How indeed do you explain that? And that's what our message is about this morning. You see, death is nothing for us to fear because Christ has paved the way for us to heaven. He did all that work that was necessary. And we saw in our message this morning that all of this business of, in the Old Testament, the goat blood and the blood of calves and the sprinkling of the blood with the hyssop here and there, it was all symbolic. Symbolic of something to come. It set the stage, it foreshadowed a shedding of blood which was to come, which would not need to be done every day or every week or even every year, but once for all. I promised you something from the New Testament, from the Gospels as well, and we would be remiss to not recount the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to speak a little bit from Luke chapter 24. Now on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about it, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen."
He's risen indeed.
I'm going to say that again. But he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
One person always gets it the first time. Thank you. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." See, this is a summary of a sermon that Christ preached several times. Verse 8, "And they remembered his words, and then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus," or if you're from Pennsylvania, Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. They didn't recognize him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are so sad?" Then the one, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you have not known the things which have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" In typical Jesus style. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them," that is Jesus, "then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?'" And now he preaches this message to them, which is summarized in one short sentence. And I wish I could have been there for the whole sermon, because they're walking 7 miles to Emmaus. And if you go about 15 minutes per mile, do the math on that. He had almost 2 hours with them to preach this message to them. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Didn't he just do that 3 days ago? Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel, he said to them, "Do you have any food here?" So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Now, why did he do that? Because ghosts don't eat. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." There's that sermon again. Jesus is referring back to that sermon that he preached to those disciples earlier, all about from Moses and all the prophets, that this had to be done. And they never got it, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He preached the sermon again. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. He's speaking of himself now in the third person. Why would you do that? Jesus is referring to himself as he and him and his. Jesus is no longer just Jesus of Nazareth here. He's the risen Lord. He's exposing his deity to them now. Speaking of himself as God. Openly. That Christ was to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. He doesn't send them out right away. What do they need first? The Holy Spirit. And he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. That's a great message. And that's why we speak of death as a falling asleep, because we know that we will go to be with Jesus instantaneously, as the thief on the cross was. And as we reviewed just a few weeks ago, that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord, immediately with the Lord. Now, what has all this to do with the Hebrews chapter 9 passage? Back to Hebrews chapter 9. Notice that under the old covenant language here, a constant repetition of sacrifice was necessary over and over. Maybe some of you were raised in a church or a church tradition where you felt like you needed to go confess your sins to somebody, or you were taught that over and over again. And that person would then say, your sins are forgiven, te absolvo. And I want you to go pray this prayer and that prayer and the other prayer. You know, one of those prayers was pretty good. Was the act of contrition. You know what contrition is? It's, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'll try not to do it again. With your help. Oh my God, And I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment. But most of all because they offend thee, O my God, who are good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. That prayer does not have power in a setting where you believe you have to keep going back for forgiveness and back for forgiveness and back for forgiveness over and over again. Jesus has freed us from that. If you've been forgiven, you have been forgiven. You don't need to ask for forgiveness again. What you do is you say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. See, this first covenant, it had ordinances of divine service. Does that sound like some of your backgrounds? Divine service. And an earthly sanctuary. And the tabernacle was prepared just so. The first part of which there was a lampstand and a table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and a veil. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. I'm describing the Old Testament here, but I'm also describing the way that many of us were raised with ritual. And ceremony, and constantly going back over and over again to be forgiven. Verse 6 in Hebrews 9:6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services over and over, performing the services every week. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year with blood, so not without blood, which he offered for himself and for all the people's sins committed, even in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. What is that talking about? It's a foreshadowing. All this business of sacrifice and blood, it's not the way that we make ourselves right with God. It was, in the Old Testament, it was a foreshadowing of what would be done in the future. One time, for all. Verse 9, and it was symbolic, the writer of Hebrews says, it was symbolic for the present time, or the time that was in that present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect or redeemed in regard to the conscience. All that sacrifice, Hebrews is saying here, all that sacrifice couldn't make anybody perfect or mature or redeemed. It was all concerned with food and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. You see, it was temporary. It was imposed until a certain time. And what is that certain time? The time of Jesus. Yes, this was all symbolic. Symbolic of the need, our need for cleansing from sin, and of the futility of earthly washings, which need to be repeated again and again. When I was a boy, today it's like you bathe your children every day. I've never understood that. When I was a boy, you know, my parents would send me out into the backyard and give me a shovel and say, "I'll bet you can't dig your way to China." And you got dirty. And you went out and you played with trucks, Tonka toys, and G.I. Joes, and girls went out and they played all kinds of stuff out there in the yard. And we'd come home dirty at night. You didn't get a bath every night. You got a bath maybe a couple times a week. And you sat down in that tub. And when, do you remember? When you got out of that tub and drained it, big brown ring around the tub. I remember a couple times my mom coming in and scrubbing us little guys, and my dad would come in, and there were us three boys in the tub all at once, and he'd come in and he'd sing that, he'd say that poem, "Rub-a-dub-dub, three boys in the tub, and who do you think they be? Ronnie and Mikey and Davey, all in a family." And there we were, all in a family. And then we'd pull out of the tub, and my mom would say, "Man, I thought you boys had dark tans, but that was all dirt." See, you get filthy living in this life. And you have to, in the Old Testament, you had to keep going back to that tub. This earthly washing of the flesh, which could clean the flesh, but it can't clean the conscience, see? But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not with the blood of goats or calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place. How often did he do that? What does it say here? Once for all. One time. Having obtained eternal redemption. That would be like you never need to take a bath again, because you never get dirty. You never get sin imputed to. Yes, you sin. But the sin is not imputed to you. Why? Because Jesus took all that sin on himself. And he hung on the cross. And he said these words, "It is finished." It is finished. It's over. We're not doing that anymore. He was saying, we're not going to go back to the blood of calves and lambs and goats. It's over. I've done it once and for all, so you don't have to. And because you are not able to clean yourself. So he did it for us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How many times did Christ come and die to redeem mankind? Once. For whom? For all. Now here in verse 13 follows an if-then statement. And it's a kind of a comparison that we see often in Scripture. I call it the how much more principle, the how much more principle. And the structure of it goes like this. If A is true in a lesser case, then how much more is B true in a greater case? Verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through your eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, now cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, if the blood of bulls and goats could clean your flesh, like that tub that the dirt was in the ring, how much more then could the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, cleanse your soul from sin and condemnation? If then, how much more? And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant. Now there's that word. See, this is the passing in Hebrews chapter 9 from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's being explained to us here. And for this reason, the reason that we just said, the blood of Christ cleanses eternally, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death and for the redemption of the transgressions under the old covenant. See, Jesus satisfied the old covenant. It was always necessary that a spotless lamb must be sacrificed to cleanse us from our sins for eternity, but we could never come up with that perfect spotless lamb. So Jesus fulfilled the old covenant, and we don't live there anymore. We don't go there anymore. We don't have separate refrigerators for milk and for meat. We don't need to do the ceremonial cleansings and washings. We don't need to go back to the priest over and over again for him to hear him say, Te absolvo. By means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's once and for all and for eternity. For eternity. We don't have to do this again. And Jesus preached that all to Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. And he preached that all to his disciples in Luke chapter 24. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be a testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. The first covenant needed blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and he sprinkled them all, both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry, the bowls and the vessels. And according to the law, almost all the things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So the Old Testament taught us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is why the Bible calls the Old Testament a tutor. He calls the law a tutor to us. It teaches us what? It teaches us that you can't live forever without the shedding of blood. This is our doctrine of the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these. See, all these vessels in the old tabernacle under the old covenant, the Old Testament law, these were all symbolic of things in heaven. But they were just merely earthly copies. Like, where's the ark today? Harrison Ford never found it. It's gone. I don't know where it is. But it was a copy. Heavenly things. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places with his hands. The holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So it's significant that when we go to heaven, are we going to see a temple in heaven? There's no temple there. Revelation teaches us that. Why is there no temple in heaven? Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is the temple. Not that he should offer himself often. So Jesus didn't need to offer himself often, verse 25, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then, that was Jesus, if he had to enter the temple often, he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. This is why I don't understand religions that keep putting Jesus on the cross. You see that cross? He's not there. He's down from the cross. You see, maybe you've gone to Jerusalem and you've visited the grave. Guess what? He's not there. As Joe was saying earlier, Muhammad, bones. Confucius, there's bones. Jesus' tomb, there's no bones. There are folded linen cloths. Because he's gone. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed to men to die, how many times?
Once.
It is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. So Christ was offered how many times?
Once.
To bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. That's a cool thought. Whether you are asleep in Christ or whether you are alive, that you're going to see Jesus. He will appear to you a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's a beautiful thing. So, a little bit from my own personal experience in dealing with people in the flock. I've been a pastor now for going on 8 years and in ministry for something over 30 years. And I've come across many situations in people's lives. And I've learned something about myself. I'm not a very good long-term counselor. If somebody comes to me with an issue, I'm not that guy who says, let's meet once a week for the next year. That's not me. I'm going to send you on to somebody who's better at that. If you want counseling from me, it might pretty much kind of have a rule of thumb. We meet 3 times. And then I'm pretty much tapped out. Because why? Because I'm not a cheerleader. I'm not an encourager that way. Like, you can do it. You can do it. Let's go. And just let's tweak this and tweak that. Here's what you're going to get from me. The Bible says, but I see you doing this sin. And the Bible calls it sin. You need to confess it. Repent of it. Stop doing it. And go on in victory. And then I got nothing else. Because Scripture is sufficient for counseling. But sometimes I'll have somebody come to me, and it's almost always like way, way, way too late. Pastor Ron, save my marriage. And I go, why? Is it dead? Well, he or she has left me. He or she has said, yeah, it's dead. Or I give up. Or even worse, I don't care anymore. See, when your spouse is angry at you, that's a good thing. Because it means they still care. You should be afraid when they say, I don't even care. Anyway, sometimes people will come to me and say, please help me with this. And so I do. And my response is usually along the lines of, I cannot save your marriage. Only God can save your marriage. And the solution to your problem will be so simple that you won't believe it, but you're going to probably find it very difficult to do, maybe even thinking that it's impossible. But what I'm about to tell you is possible and can resurrect your marriage. But it's all up to you about how you're going to respond to this. And then we go through the Bible, and I teach about God's design, about the universe, about marriage, about love, and about the God-given roles of husband and wife in a marriage. And then I simply say, do that. Do what? That. That thing that I just said. Yeah, but it only took you like 10 minutes to say that. And I say, yeah, do that. Because it's not complicated, and it usually begins with this. You get down on your knees as a broken person and you confess your sin and you repent of your sin with a contrite heart and you say, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment. If you're speaking to God, but most of all because they offend thee, who art good and deserving of all my love. And I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasion of sin. And if it's a spouse that you're confessing to, they can't forgive your sin. So you got to change that up a little bit. You probably still have to get on your knee and confess and repent. So do that. Do the simple things that God requires. Love God. Love your spouse. Die to yourself. Confess to your sin. Repent. Change and obey. I can't do that for you. And I can't tell you exactly what that looks like. But it begins with a heart change. A heart change. Did you know that the sinner's prayer does not save people? What saves people? Being born again of the Spirit saves people. Sometimes people are looking for a long, drawn-out series of weekly marriage counseling sessions, and I'm not naysaying that. Sometimes that may be necessary. But my point is this. Do the important big thing once. Do it once. And I've had more than one guy, I usually go to breakfast with guys, that I've sat down with and said, so, here's my assessment of your situation. You get one shot at this. And that's how guys talk to guys. You get one shot at this. Now, how does that tie into our message this morning? Jesus died once for all. You live one time. And your eternity in heaven or in hell is determined by what you do with this vapor that we call life. In this blink of an eye. And by the time you die, you have to have that figured out. And you get one shot at it. If you mess up, the Lord's not going to bring you back to life and let you try again. This cartoon comes to mind. Wile E. Coyote. You remember the Roadrunner? And they get into all kinds of mischief. And the Wile E. Coyote was always writing off to the Acme Birdseed Company and the Acme Anvil Company and the Acme Explosives Company. And the UPS truck would pull up and deliver things to him. And, you know, he's, I know I'm going to get him now. And so he'd set up birdseed on the end of a cliff, out on a ledge there, and then some explosives under there. And the Roadrunner would come up and eat the bird seed, and Wile E. Coyote's going to push the plunger down on the dynamite, and it's supposed to blow it, and it's supposed to fall down, and then he could go down and eat the Roadrunner. Are you picturing this? And the Roadrunner comes out, and he gets onto the edge of the cliff, and he eats the bird seed. Wile E. Coyote, you know, pushes the plunger. The cliff blows up, and then the ledge just falls down. And like 6 inches before the ledge hits the ground, the Roadrunner just jumps off like that. So like he only fell 6 inches instead of 1,000 feet. We kind of think of our lives that way. I know what I'll do. Some of us do. I'll live my life in wanton pleasure. And then on my deathbed, seconds before I die, I will say, Jesus, come into my Lord and be my Savior. Jesus sees the game. I'm not saying there are no deathbed confessions. I'm not saying that. But it seems awfully insincere, and it's dangerous. It's a dangerous, dangerous plan. If you were in an airplane alone and the pilot died and the plane is going down and you have no idea how to fly the plane, and maybe you were an atheist all your life, but now you pray, oh God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll live for you. And then a man in glowing robes and a bright face appears with a parachute in his hand. And he says, I've brought you a parachute. You say, give me that parachute. And the man says, there's a condition. This parachute is for those who believe and trust in the parachute maker. It's only for them. And it only works if you believe in the parachute maker. Yeah, I think I want that. There's one more condition. If you accept this, the parachute maker becomes your Lord. He's the one that you will worship and live for and obey for the rest of your life. Now, you can go down and crash. Well, I don't like the idea of having to serve a Lord and do all that for the rest of my life. Okay, fine. Then don't take the parachute and you can crash. It's okay. Yeah, but then I won't live. Here's the parachute. Are you going to take the parachute? Maybe your plan is, I'll just jump off the plane when it's 6 feet off the ground. Or maybe I'll look in the overhead bin above my seat, and there's a blanket up there, and I'll jump out with that, and that'll save me. Maybe you're thinking, I'm toast. Maybe you're thinking, I'll just hope. See, these are the plans of many, many, maybe most unbelievers today. I'll just jump out of the plane when it's 6 feet off the ground. I'll just pray to God six minutes before I die. I'll just try to get there with works righteousness. See, none of that stuff works. You get one shot at this. You live one time. You die one time. And then comes judgment. Are you going to trust in the one who died one time to pay it all for you? If you will, then you will have eternal life. And this is the message of Resurrection Sunday. Hallelujah. I'm going to ask Joe to come up and we're going to sing a song now. And while he's doing that, I'm going to pull down the screen and then I've got a question for you. What are you going to do with your one shot? You get one shot at this. One time. Your life is short. It is so short. There's no time to waste. What are you going to do with your one shot at this? I guarantee you, you cannot jump off the cliff when it's 6 inches above the ground. I guarantee you, you cannot jump off the plane when it's 6 feet above the ground. I guarantee you that plan that you've come up with to jump out with the blanket that's in the overhead bin is not going to work. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to follow Jesus. You need to say, Lord Jesus, I will follow you. I do confess my sins. I am a sinner. I repent. I resolve not to sin anymore. By the help of your grace, by the strength of your grace, we're going to sing Jesus Paid It All. Because you can't pay anything. Do you believe that? Let's all stand and and sing this song together. And I'm going to pray us out right now, and then we'll sing the song, and we'll go out and share the gospel with people. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that Jesus, that you paid it all for us. And all to you we owe. That sin in our lives has left a crimson stain on our hearts. But you, Jesus, you washed it white as snow.